Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Colin, brother, can you just turn this down a touch, please? Excuse me. So, this sermon, this text, is not an easy text because it is quite technical. There's so much in it, and it's when I've been preparing this message, the hardest decisions I have to make is what to leave out, because there really is so much. So I'm going to try and go through it slowly and speak clearly. There are notes in the back, and it will help you to have the notes every week that I put out in the back. I'm preaching one sermon over two services this morning and this evening. Excuse me. And you're going to find as we go through Matthew, I do that quite often. And the reason I do that is it gives me as the preacher a bit more scope. It gives me a bit more time to go through the said passage. Otherwise, Matthew is so deep. We're either going to lose a lot of things that we don't look at, or we're going to have a very heavy sermon every morning and every evening. And if we do it this way, it gives me a bit more time and a bit more scope. The other thing I want to say before we continue this morning, I've said this before, the role of whoever is preaching, be it me, Neil, Justin, or whoever else, is to equip the saints, to teach the saints. Sorry about that. Is to teach the saints, to equip the saints. So the notes are there. It's not just a sermon so that you can hear a preach in the morning and then leave. You are meant to grow. You are meant to gain a deeper understanding of the book of Matthew. What is Matthew saying? Whom is he writing to? We know he's writing to the Jews. And then the big question is, what is applicable for us as the church as we go through Matthew? And as we go through Matthew, there are little things that, like this morning, that I will go into. Simple things like, why does Jesus sit? Why does Matthew write, and he opened his mouth? Something that we would take for granted, that of course he's going to talk, he's going to open his mouth. But when Matthew writes, he puts these things in for very specific reasons. And as I've said before, nothing in the Bible is there by chance. It is there for a reason for us. So I want to encourage you, bring a notebook, bring your Bible, make little notes, listen to the sermon again, because there's a lot to unpack in Matthew. So here we go. So, as I've said, this is probably, last week I said, this is probably seen as Jesus' magnum opus. He's one of his great sermons. And there has been a vast amount of writing on this sermon and some study on this sermon. Now, there are at least 36 different interpretations just for the Sermon on the Mount. People look at it from different vantage points. You think it means different things. And we will look at a few of those this morning. However, scholars generally agree on 9 main interpretations. Now, I'm not going to bore you this morning with 9. The last 2, interpretation 8 and 9, are most relevant for us. And so we'll look at that. Excuse me. So, point number 8. an interpretation that is seen on the Sermon on the Mount is this. The sermon has been interpreted in the light of inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated, we know what that means when a president is inaugurated. All that eschatology means is a big word that means future things. All right? Meaning that its teachings are goals for all believers now, but will only be achieved when Christ returns. And I'll explain a little bit about that later. Interpretation 9. Some scholars think Jesus delivered these teachings as a wise teacher, presenting his vision of the future in the form of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature like the Proverbs. So what I want to do by way of introduction is just speak about the whole sermon, chapters 5 to 7, give you a bit of background and introduction, and then I will go specifically to our text this morning. So just bear with me a little bit, please. So while each of these perspectives offer some valuable insights, a combination of Interpretation 8 and Interpretation 9 seems to best capture the sermon's meaning. The sermon indeed has elements of wisdom literature, but it also lays out, and this is important, it lays out a new code of conduct for those who belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus, when he's preaching this sermon, what he's basically saying is, this is how I want all future generations of the church, of the kingdom of God, to live and behave. Yeah? So always bear that in mind. In Matthew's gospel, the sermon follows a summary of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, and we should understand it within this context. So we've seen this in the previous two chapters. Jesus, starting by Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is Christ's proclamation. Repent. What he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Because what has Jesus come to do? He comes to establish the kingdom of God. He's saying it's here. I'm here. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, this is the second part of what Jesus came to do. And Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Do you remember I spoke about that last week and the week before? And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So Jesus is establishing the kingdom of God. Now this sermon sets the ethical standards of righteousness that Jesus' followers are expected to live by. I'm going to say this quite a few times this morning in the preach. And don't go away saying, "Francois repeated himself an awful lot this morning." I'm repeating and pressing this point because it's an important point in our text. Is that this sermon sets out the ethical standards of righteousness. How we should live. What morals we should have. As one scholar says, this part of the gospel primarily focuses on how relationships and behavior should be ordered within the church community. Similarly, another scholar calls it the discourse of discipleship, emphasizing the radical lifestyle that Jesus demands from his followers. Those who are to become a distinctive Christian counterculture. What does that mean? We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We as the church, the same as Israel, have been set apart for Christ. We should be different to the world. And this is what Christ is saying. If you are my disciple, my follower, this is how you should live. You should live by these standards. Now, in this sense, the Sermon on the Mount serves as the law of the new covenant. And it outlines requirements of discipleship within the Christian/church community that Christ is forming. Remember, Christ has come. He is establishing the New Testament church of which we are a part of. So what Christ is saying here is very relevant for us. It's not just the new law in the sense of the Old Testament Torah. No. But rather, it's a transformation of that law into the teaching of the Messiah. Importantly, the Sermon on the Mount is not just a set of impossible rules that is meant to frustrate us as the church. Instead, it is an ethical guide to direct the lives of those in the kingdom of God towards God's perfection or completeness. As we see God say in Matthew 5 verse 48, be perfect as I am perfect. That's what God is saying. Now, while none of us can reach God's perfect standard, we are called to continually strive to reflect more of God's mercy, of His mercy and His love in our daily lives. That is why we need Christ. That is why we have the person of the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us every day. Just because we can never meet the standard by ourselves doesn't mean that the standard should be lowered. God says no. It is on purpose that we cannot achieve that standard, so that we understand that we need Christ and that we need the Spirit of God. If we could do it by ourselves, we wouldn't need a Savior. And so this is what Christ is teaching. The purpose of this sermon is to provide us not only with instruction on what to do, but also how to do it. There is also ongoing debate whether this Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, as it is titled in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to 49, is the same message or is it a different message? Now, right from the beginning of the church age, some theologians like Origen, who lived 185 to 254 AD, all the way up to T.A. Carson in our modern day, who would argue and say that it is the same sermon, just written differently. The only church father that would disagree would be Augustine. He thinks they're two separate sermons. Excuse me. But recently, the prevailing view is that it is the same sermon because it's got similar structure, it's got similar content and position, because when Luke writes, he uses the word plain or plateau, a flat place on a mountain. So it is seen that these two accounts, one in Matthew and the one in Luke, is the same sermon that is preached. So the structure of the Sermon on the Mount can be understood in various ways. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 3 to verse 16, can be seen as the introduction. And Matthew 7, verse 13 to 25, is the conclusion of the sermon. And the main body of the sermon is divided into three sections. The relationship of the law to the new covenant in Christ, which is Matthew 5, verse 17 to 48. True versus false piety in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 18. And social ethics in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to chapter 7, verse 12. I know that this seems boring when we look at the face of it. Francois, why are you telling us this stuff? You're telling us it's divided up like this. Brothers and sisters, because I tell you, if you read these things and start to understand these things, you grow a bit more. We don't just want to listen to the Sermon on the Mount and, okay, well, we take this bit and we take that. It is good for us to understand why Jesus is doing this. Why at this moment in history is Jesus, who is the Son of God, saying this? It is important for us as a church to understand that and to break it down, to understand deeper what he is saying. Because so many times we've read the Beatitudes and we just go through the Beatitudes, don't we? Yeah, we don't even give it a second thought sometimes. We just read what's on the page. Blessed because. But there's so much more. There's so much more. It is important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is a profound and multi-layered teaching that sets out ethical foundations for all those who would follow Christ. It calls us to a higher standard of righteousness that is grounded in the character of God himself and serves as a guide for living as faithful citizens of his kingdom. The introduction to the Sermon on the Mount sets a stage for what follows by laying out a few key themes. The Beatitudes, what they give us, our text this morning, is a foundation for Christian ethics. John MacArthur, do you know how long it took him to preach through just the book of Matthew? It took him 6 years just to preach through Matthew. It shows you how much there is. The Beatitudes, we could probably spend 2 months just breaking this open. And I attempted to do something very lightly a couple of months ago in the evening sermons when I preached through every one of the Beatitudes, and it should be on the recording online. But I just want to go today, I want to look deeper at why it is written and what is written. So the Beatitudes gives us a foundation of Christian ethics, showing that God's blessings are linked to our responsibility to live as children of his kingdom. Remember when we looked at the covenants? God says, but we have a responsibility and a duty to obey. In the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam and Eve, don't do this. They have an obligation to obey and not do it. We all know how that story ends, they disobey. But we have a responsibility. So before delivering this sermon, we see that Jesus summarized his call to repentance because the kingdom of heaven was near. It's here. He's establishing it. He invited his disciples to follow him into his kingdom, and he began this ministry of healing and proclaiming the kingdom throughout Galilee. We looked at that last week. Therefore, the sermon that is in chapters 5 to 7 is meant to explain the moral requirements for those who would become members of this new covenant. That is why this is important. If you are a member of the new covenant, this kingdom, it is important to understand its requirements, because there are requirements of us living as believers in the kingdom of God. Excuse me. The Beatitudes, which start the sermon, focus on the future blessings for those who live according to these kingdom principles in their present now. For every age since this message was preached, whatever Jesus is preaching is relevant to that church in their present and for us now. But the blessing that we will receive is in the future when Christ comes back and the kingdom of God is consummated. That means when the lion is lying next to the lamb and all of our meat eaters have become vegetarians. That is the future. All right? This blessing will come to us. So what is the main idea of our text? So we now focus on our text this morning. I've given you a bit of a background. I'm sorry if it was a little bit boring, but we now get to the meat of it. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount highlight two main themes. The first theme is the central importance of the kingdom of God. The first 8 Beatitudes are framed in the present tense, while the others, or the 9th one, is in the future tense. And we'll see that in a minute again when I go through it verse by verse. Emphasizing the phrase, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And we see that in verses 3 and verses 10. The 9th Beatitude, verses 11 and 12, expands on the 8th. And we'll look at that a little later. The second theme is the call for ethical accountability. Accountability. This is a term that is missing in the church today. We live in a church age where brothers and sisters would come to church but don't want to be accountable. We see it all through the church. I want to live the way I want to live. I want to go to the church I want to live. If I don't like it, I'll go to another church. If I have something against a brother or sister in church, whatever the reason might be, lack of accountability. We see it in young men and young women, especially in the mission field. We see that. You find people in Cambodia, you find people all over the world that are there on mission, but no church has sent them. No church has sent them. They've gone online. They've got a GoFundMe page. They make a bunch of money and they're going to work with orphans in whatever country. But there's no accountability. This is not what we see in Scripture. In Scripture, everything flows through the local church. Anybody we send out to preach from this church, the elders must know them. The elders must say, yes, you have a ministry. Yes, you can go and preach because the elders hold that person to account. And this is how the body of Christ used to operate. In the first century, if you wanted to go from one group of believers to another group of believers, what was required by the church you were going to was a letter of introduction saying, this person is in our church, not a troublemaker, served the church, loves the church. And you take that letter of introduction, yeah? And if you don't have a letter of introduction, it's not easy to join the church. But in our day, we don't have that. In our day, we don't have that. And so there is an accountability, the second theme. Each beatitude includes a call to ethical responsibility, such as being poor in spirit, which sets the standard for how followers of Christ and the new covenant should live. The sermon as a whole is focused on the ethical standards, not just any ethical standards, but the ethical standards of righteousness. For this Christian community, for this church community. And the Beatitudes introduce this key theme, this accountability. We also see here just a sub-theme in this section, and it's rewards and blessing that comes from obedience to God's command. As we read the Beatitudes, we see that there is reward and blessing if we obey God. Now, four of the Beatitudes are also found in Luke chapter 6 from verse 20 to 23, specifically the first, the fourth, the seventh, and the ninth Beatitudes. However, both Matthew and Luke's versions have been edited in different ways. Matthew, when he writes, he uses the third person. Do you remember when you were at school? First person, I, you, them. And so he uses the third person. While Luke uses the second person perspective. These variations, when we read it, and if you read these two passages in Matthew and Luke, you'll see that there are different nuances of what Jesus says. Not a different message, just different nuances. Now, Beatitudes are often called makarisms. And this comes from the Greek word makarios, which means blessed. There's a reason I'm telling you the Greek, not just to sound clever, but there is a reason. The term appears frequently in the Old Testament, particularly in the Greek translation that is called the Septuagint. That is a Greek translation of the New and the Old Testament. Now, Matthew's version of the Beatitude combines an ethical command with a promise of future blessings, shown both in what we are called to do and what we can expect from God if we obey. This is what you should do, and this is what you can receive, or expect to receive. This is how you can expect God to behave when you obey. There are three main elements in the Beatitudes. In every Beatitude, there's a promise of blessing, an ethical requirement, and a declaration of the blessing that follows. And we normally see this after a word such as because or for. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, while we serve the Lord out of love, and not for what we might gain from him, we see that there is blessing in being obedient to serving our great and awesome God. Amen. There is blessing for us. Right, we come to the exegetical outline. I'm going to use this every week. Exegesis simply means how we unpack a verse or how we unpack the text. When I speak of an exegetical outline, I'm talking about the 12 verses we are looking at today and how they are divided and how they are unpacked. All right? That should help us in understanding what Matthew is trying to tell us today. And so we get to our exegetical outline, and there are four main sections. The first section is the setting of the sermon, which is verses 1 and 2. The second one is those who depend on God, verses 3 to 6. Those who live for God, verses 7 to 9. And those who are persecuted, verses 10 to 12. So, opening up the text. We come finally to verse 1 and 2. And I'm just going to read that again as we go through the text, as we unpack it. I'll do verse by verse. So verse 1 reads, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Excuse me. This passage explains some key points about the language and the setting of the scene in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is teaching on a mountain. And it begins by highlighting two Greek grammatical forms that we see in the English in these words, when he saw, indicating that Jesus sees the crowds, and then when he sat down, indicating that Jesus sat down to teach. Why is this important? Well, the wording suggests Jesus distances himself from the crowds to focus more on teaching his disciples. Although Jesus isn't ignoring the crowds, he's focusing on teaching his disciples, because the disciples later on are the ones who are going to go into the world. They're going to be the ones who are teaching these ethics of righteousness, these ethics of the kingdom of God to the world. So although the crowd is listening and they're hearing what Jesus is saying, he's speaking to his disciples. And Jesus sits on a mountain. This is also significant. It's a significant location in the Bible, and it often links divine revelation, being on a very high mountain. If we think of Mount Sinai, we think of Mount Zion. This is not a mythical place, but it's a real place. And it's important because this is where the teaching is going to happen. This phrase mountain first appears here in Matthew and is mentioned several more times throughout the gospel. As I've said, some scholars connect the mountain setting to traditions from Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, both of which symbolize key themes in Jewish tradition. The covenant from Mount Sinai, when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and also Mount Zion. In this context, the mountain represents a mountain of teaching. You see, it's not just straightforward. It has symbolism. And so Jesus here, Matthew makes great effort to speak of the mountain and to put it in his narrative and to symbolize that this is the mountain of teaching. Because many scholars believe that this scene where Jesus is preaching on the mountain portrays Jesus as a new Moses. Similarly to how Moses receives the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. However, Jesus is not just a lawgiver. He offers new teachings for life in the kingdom of God. They're not just a set of rules. Jesus is saying, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to behave. Not just within the church, but also outside the church. And if you start understanding these things, you understand why Jesus says, this is how they will know you are my disciples, the way you love one another. Jesus is saying, I'm not just going to give you a set of rules to follow like we had in the Old Testament, but this is something that's got to change your life, that's got to transform your life. If you're a true follower of Christ, this is how you live. This is the example. And then what does Jesus do after this sermon? He goes on to live a life exemplifying the Beatitudes, doesn't he? He lives like that. And he gives us an example in how he lives. Now, while the image of Jesus as the new Moses is important, it is about Jesus being greater than Moses. And do you remember when we were going through the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews makes great effort there to show that Jesus is greater than Moses. Why? Because Moses is seen as the ultimate prophet. And Christ is greater than him. And then when Jesus sits down to teach, for us, we read over this, we think, okay, he's on a mountain, he's sitting down. But it reflects the typical posture of a rabbi, of a teacher. This is the first time the term disciple, the Greek word here is mathetes, which doesn't just mean disciple, it means student. We are not just disciples of Christ. We should be students of his teaching. This is why I said to you in the beginning when we started going through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is that I love all of God's word. But for me, when Jesus speaks, there is a special kind of specialness that is in the Gospels. Because these are the words of our teacher, of the one that we follow. And all the other books in the New Testament would speak of what is said here in the Gospels. Paul doesn't bring something new. He builds on what Christ has already done. No one else in the New Testament brings something new. They build on what Christ has said. That is why it is so important. And this is also has been in the church from the beginning of the age of the New Testament church, that we can see who true believers are and who are not. Those who with all their heart, with all their might, with all their soul, with all their strength, live in this way. Those who have given themselves over totally to Christ and say, I will follow you no matter what. No matter what the culture says, no matter in which time I am living, I will follow Christ. Amen. Matthew is referring to Jesus' followers. The group of disciples likely includes more than just the initial four fishermen, because later on Jesus calls other disciples, and it is in Matthew chapter 10 verse 1 that we see the 12 apostles that are called when Jesus sends them out. And verse 2 reads, and he opened his mouth and began to teach, saying, but let's just stick with it, began to teach them. Now, it was customary for rabbis to sit down, as I've said before, as Jesus does in verse 1. Except when they read the Torah, they would stand up. And we see that in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, in the synagogues, they would stand up and read the word of God. But by sitting down to teach, Jesus is following this common practice. And we see this began to teach indicates starting of a new action. Jesus was walking around, he saw the crowd, he sits down, and now he's going to start. And Matthew wants to make the point because he's saying, this is really where you should start listening. Yeah. The first two verses, and then he starts in verse 3, we'll see in a minute. And we get to verses 3 to 6. And verses 3 says, now Jesus has sat down, he's going to begin to teach, and he speaks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, some translations interpret this word blessed. Remember I said early on, makarios, as fortunate or happy in some translations, suggesting that everything will go well for those who live for God. However, this interpretation is not entirely accurate. Yeah, it's not entirely accurate. And it can be misleading using those words, that it is fortunate or happy. There's a much deeper religious meaning and a prophetic meaning that is used by this term makarios, blessed. The word makarios is closely tied to the promise given at the end of each beatitude, where the specific blessing is detailed. Therefore, a more accurate translation is God blesses. So if we read verse 3 a little bit more accurately, it should say, God blesses the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, those whom God blesses are described as poor in spirit, similar to the poor that is mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. The phrase in spirit indicates an area in which someone is poor. They're poor in spirit, implying a state of deep humility and dependence on God. That poor in spirit is not just about someone who is struggling, but it is also speaking of someone who has given their all to God. They depend on God totally. This is not just a spiritualized version of Luke's description, but it is connected to Jesus' original teachings. Poor in spirit refers to those who are not just economically poor, financially poor, but that those who are humble and those who rely entirely on God. And so if you understand that, and we read, blessed are those who depend entirely on God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? There is a deeper meaning here. And so where do we get this from? And you know what I love to do? I love to take the New Testament and run all the way back to the Old Testament. And so this morning when we were reading Isaiah that Hilda read so beautifully for us, Isaiah 61, most scholars agree that the first three Beatitudes, verses 3 to 6, relate to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. It's a well-known passage, and it's also quoted in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. In Isaiah, the context is about God returning to Zion to restore his people after they have repented. God brings good news to the poor, promising freedom and release. The poor are described as low in spirit, meaning they have turned to God in their need. This shows that by Jesus speaking about this in the Beatitudes, Jesus is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. The reason the poor in spirit is blessed is explained by the word for, which introduces the cause of their blessing. The blessing is both present and not just something for the future. This reflects Matthew's theme of inaugurated eschatology. Do you remember I mentioned that at the beginning of the sermon? And this highlights the tension, and I've said this before, before what is already here and what is still to come. What do I mean by that? Jesus has come and he has already established the kingdom of God. Amen? It is already here. But the kingdom of God is not yet when the lion and the lamb sits next to one another. It hasn't come in the future yet. It hasn't come fully yet for us. Consummated, that's the word I'm looking for. It has not yet been consummated, which means we haven't come to the end of it. We're living in this place where it has been done, but it hasn't yet totally been fulfilled. And as Christians, we live our lives every day in this space. We live in a kingdom that has already been established, but one that has not yet totally been completed. And this is our hope, isn't it? The hope that we have in Christ. The hope that Christ will return one day. He will return to consummate his kingdom. He will return to end things as they are now and start the glorious time of eternity. Amen. When we are with Christ every day and we see him face to face. And we are living in a time where there are no more tears. We don't have to worry about making ends meet at the end of the month and budgeting with our money. We can just live a life where we constantly glorify and magnify our great God. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that every single day. And especially at the end of the month when all the bills come through. I'm not joking. Faithful disciples, us, are already part of the new kingdom of Christ that has been established. And we will fully inherit it at the final judgment. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I love this. Some people interpret those who mourn as referring to those who grieve because of persecution or poverty. But in the Greek, it's written in the present tense. And what that means, that it is an ongoing nature of mourning. It's not something that happened at some point in history and stopped. But it's for every generation that continue, for those who mourn. Because of persecution, because of poverty. Excuse me. And it links to verses 10 to 12. Others think that it might be because we're mourning over sin. And what I would say is it is best to see this as including both of these meanings. It speaks of those who groan under the burden of sorrow and guilt and therefore turn to God for forgiveness and help. And we see this in Isaiah 61 verse 2. God promises to comfort all who mourn. And in that context, Isaiah is talking about those who have been oppressed, as we see in Isaiah 60 verse 15 and 18, but have repented of their sins in Isaiah 59. And now they are looking to God both for forgiveness and help. Like in verse 3, they will be comforted by God, not just now, but especially in the future. This is shown by the shift from the present tense in verse 3. Verse 3 reads, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the future tense in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall," future tense, "be comforted." The mourners are right with God and will receive his vindication and reward. Verse 5, "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth." And I want to pull the handbrake on here big time and just speak about the meek for a moment. The term meek does not just refer to people who are humble and gentle by nature. You know, because we have people like that, don't we? Francois is definitely not meek by nature. Yeah, he's forceful and he speaks his mind and sometimes he falls over his mouth and it should be shut when it's not. Yeah? But you get other people who are soft and gentle. Yeah? In our church, David Talbot. Soft, gentle, softly spoken. When you think of David Talbot, you don't think of someone who's like Francois, do you? Someone who's there. You think of someone who's quiet and gentle. But this scripture is not talking about people who are naturally like this. This concept comes from Psalm 37, verse 11, where it speaks of the meek who will inherit the land. Here it translates the Hebrew word, which also refers to the poor in Isaiah 61, verse 1. Those who have been oppressed by wicked people. And we see this in Psalm 37, verse 7 and verse 11. Like the poor in spirit that is mentioned in verse 3, these people are meek or humble, not because they're naturally so, but because of the difficult circumstances that have driven them to rely on God. Don't you find that sometimes hard circumstances, difficult circumstances, drive us to our knees, drive us to God? Meekness can be defined as this: freedom from arrogance, gentleness, and patiently enduring wrongs when it is right to do so. Forget the "when it is right to do so" for a moment. Enduring wrongs. This term likely carries two ideas: the spiritual qualities of humility and gentleness, and the call for justice, as is seen in Isaiah 61. When we are encouraged to help those who are poor and suffering. Psalm 37 verse 11 speaks of the inheritance, and it refers to the promised land. But in the Beatitudes, that has changed. It has a broader meaning, and it means the whole world, which means those who are faithful to God will rule with Christ, first during his reign on earth in Revelation 20 verse 4, and then for all eternity, Revelation 22 verse 5. This promise is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means future, end times. Looking forward to the future rather than the present. However, it is also a source of encouragement for the present. Why is it an encouragement for us? Because we know our future is in God's hands. Do you remember the song? He has a whole world in his hands. But as Christians, we can sing, he has the future in his hands. He has all eternity in his hands. And for us, there could be no more blessed encouragement than understanding that our God has the future in his hands. tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after until the end of your days. And then he still has it in his hands, because into all eternity he has it in his hands. There can be no bigger encouragement for us and assurance for us. There's no better insurance policy than that, that our God holds the future in his hands. We as Jesus' followers can be assured that our current sacrifices are worthwhile and that they will be vindicated in the end. We see David ask this often, doesn't he? Lord, why are the foolish, why does it seem that it's going well with them? And us who are righteous, why are we struggling? Excuse me. But David understood something that we often forget. If we read Psalm 3, one of my favorite Psalms, he says this: how are they increased that trouble me? Many are there that rise up against me. Many are there that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But what does David understand? But thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Why? Because David is buried in Christ, in God. He is enfolded in God. He has hedged all his bets. His life is totally dependent on God. And that is why he says, for thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You are my protection. You are my glory. I don't care what people think of me. You are my glory. And you are the one who lifts my head so that I can see a rosy, a positive future. You, O Lord. And verse 6, I'm coming to the end. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The key to understanding this passage is the meaning of the word righteousness, which refers to the spiritual side of things. And the word justice, all the word justice, referring to the social and economic side. What I mean by that is some people lean towards the idea of justice because of the first three Beatitudes. The parallel passage is in Luke 6:21. Those who hunger now, and especially the connection with Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3, where people hunger and thirst for justice against those who oppress them. Now this interpretation, if we look at it like that, turns the Beatitude into a prayer for God to step in and rescue his suffering people. But here, the context, it means hungering and thirsting to live in a way that pleases God. We hunger for that. We want to live like that. It is important to note that this righteousness is never fully achieved. We don't ever get to the finish line in this life. Rather, we continually strive with all of our strength to obey God. The promise here is their need. Their need will be completely satisfied. And what God is saying is, I will satisfy that need. Like having a full stomach, having had enough to eat. God says, I will fully satisfy their spiritual needs. And there may also be a sense of messianic fulfillment here in Christ, in an end time sense. And this is also echoed in Isaiah 61 verse 3, where the people are described as, this is beautiful. Listen, this is how people are described: oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Isn't that beautiful? We as believers, oaks are planted as oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. We're planted by him for the display of his splendor. While this ultimate fulfillment will happen at the end time, it is already beginning to take place now in the spiritual kingdom that Christ has established as God abundantly blesses our lives. And I will finish with this. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. Isn't that beautiful? It's all come from him for us. He's looked after us. He blesses us. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about anything that we do. We can do nothing but through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful and thankful. Lord, we are so grateful that we have time. Although, Lord, we could probably take weeks and weeks, definitely take weeks and weeks and look into the Beatitudes, Lord. And we've just done the first two parts of this text. This evening we'll do the next. And we are thankful and grateful, O Lord, that you open up the word through your Spirit to us. We are thankful and grateful to see that there is so much more in your word than just what those verses say and how they interlink and connect to promises and prophecies from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. And Jesus Christ affirms them. And in our day, now 2,000 years later, they are still being fulfilled and they are still being confirmed. We glorify you and magnify you, our great and awesome God. We bow before you in humbleness and in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.